According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me once again in 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Last week I said I thought we'd be done with this chapter in 2 weeks. Now you are clearly convicted that I am not prophetic in my pronouncements or giftedness. And yet, the time we spend in verses 15 and 16 is sadly just a fraction. This hymn of praise, "He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen." This is a deep hymn of praise here that Timothy, in his maturity of his pastorate, has a capacity to understand. And Paul, of course, the one who trained him, has the capacity to understand. But I think few believers do. And the depths of what's presented here in terms of the glory of God will take today to tear apart this hymn and its 8 stanzas. But realize what you're going to get in this time is simply an outline and a brief introduction to something that could take weeks and weeks and weeks in diligent study. Before we do, though, let's take a moment for silent prayer to make sure that each believer priest is filled with the Holy Spirit and equipped to handle spiritual truth. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word and for the privilege and blessing that it is for us to assemble together. Father, the freedom in our nation to assemble is still made possible. We don't know how much longer. In fact, it may continue to be a freedom. And yet today it is. So today we glorify your name and redeem the time that you have made available. Father, we ask for distractions to be set aside, whether they're external distractions or internal distractions, Father. Sometimes we bring our own distractions into Bible class with the concerns and thoughts and struggles within. Father, we pray that you might remove those far from our thinking as you turn our eyes firmly upon the author and finisher of our faith, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. All right. We have, I think, last week dealt with sufficiently the issues here in verses 13 through 15 with the charge in the presence of God and the elements that we looked at as it pertains to Paul's solemn charge to Timothy, calling upon the Father and the Son as the eyewitnesses to his oath, to his ministry fulfillment. We then examined the responsibility Timothy had to keep his commandment without stain or reproach. And I hope that you gathered the implications there, that this was a principle not limited to communicators of the Word of God. Every believer should be expected to fulfill their work assignments without stain or reproach. We want to be found in him spotless and blameless, as it were. And it says here, in terms of the waiting until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are called upon to wait, and day by day, since the moment of your salvation, you have been waiting. At least, shall we say, since the time you were taught accurately the imminency of the rapture, you have been waiting. Waiting for his Son to be revealed, waiting day by day, living in that day by day expectancy. See, and this is what provides us our motivation. Every believer is to be without stain or reproach as we wait eagerly for our Savior's return. And that this is the delight we have under the doctrinal principle of imminency, that we have this blessed hope. It just, my heart weeps for those churches that don't teach dispensationally, that don't teach the imminent rapture, that aren't looking for the blessed hope. Instead, they got different things they typically will find themselves looking for, and sadly, they're not going to see any of it. It may be they're looking for Antichrist to be revealed, and they're looking for the end times and the wrath to come. They're not going to see any of that, but nevertheless, they're looking for it. Or there's another group that's looking to bring in the kingdom through human effort. They're looking to bring in the everlasting righteousness and peace on earth and goodwill towards men. And they got this panacea pipe dream. They're not going to see that either. It's really a sad situation. Well, we're looking for this blessed hope, and it's a description for each one of us. And when will it come about? Well, I would have liked it for it to have been last night. But verse 15 says, God the Father is going to bring it about at the proper time. And this is what introduces us to our hymn. It's a paterological hymn, similar to the one that we're studying right now in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. He who is the blessed and only sovereign. He who is the blessed and only sovereign. Now, because of the language here, because especially the King of Kings, Lord of Lords statement, a lot of people take this to be Christological. They take this to be Jesus Christ as the focus of this hymn. I would simply bring your attention to the phrase in verse 16 that says, whom no man has seen or can see. And that conclusively removes Jesus Christ from the consideration here, because Jesus Christ has been seen. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father. He became the visible manifestation of the invisible Father, so that he who has seen the Son has seen the Father. No, this is a paterological hymn, similar to the ones in 2 Corinthians and in Ephesians. If you're not familiar with those, then you can check out our recent classes in 2 Corinthians, and we've been dealing with them here in the last few sessions. Now, item by item, this hymn becomes interesting, and I think each element is one that we ought to identify with and allow to become the focus of our worship, the focus of our attention. And it might be a fruitful exercise to just simply take one of these different elements. There's seven of them or eight of them, depending on how you break them down. And say that my present outline has seven. Some prefer to break it down into eight. But just take the next 7 days and highlight one item, and let today be the day of His sovereignty, as it were. And just work your way through it. All right, so He who is the blessed and only sovereign. The blessed and only sovereign. Let's start there. The happy and lone tyrant, or dynast. The Greek word is dynastes. We don't use dynast in common English anymore. What's the difference between a dynast and a king, or a tyrant and a dictator? Okay, in some cases, you're just talking about vocabulary. Functionally, there's no difference. Okay, if you have to be under a dictator, what dictator would you like to be under? There you go. Absolutely. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is a dunastes. He is a dynast. He has no peer, no one of equal power. It's a wonderful context here. But interestingly enough, the term Makarios is the term for happy. We've been doing studies on blessed lately, the difference between blessings and happiness, the distinctions between Makarios and Eulogetos. And everything we've been looking at in 2 Corinthians has been oriented to the eulogetos, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And He is blessed, but He is also happy, which is an important consideration. I think there are a lot of rulers out there, even the good ones, that aren't happy. The weight of office upon their shoulders is one that diminishes their happiness in doing so, see. But He is the happy and lone dynast. I find both adjectives, the Makarios Kaimanos, is tucked in between the and dynast right there, dunastes. And so He is the happy and lone, the Makarios Kaimanos dunastes, the happy and lone dynast. And this is the expression that kicks off this amazing song. And in a lot of respects, some of the elements of happiness are the ones that we probably need to do more study with, particularly because you and I function as a part of 21st century American culture. And it seems like happiness has been exalted onto an altar of idolatry, to the point that personal happiness is the goal of everything. And that if you're not happy, then that's a problem and something has to fix it, see. And of course, the world has no shortage of things that it can provide, right? The God of this world has no shortage of things that they can offer that will make you happy. from money to drugs to alcohol to women and whatever else. There's all kinds of human cosmos provisions for happiness. And yet, I don't know if you've ever spent a season pursuing those things, but this the goal is never attained. That frantic search for happiness, even when in carnality you obtain what you think you wanted, the results are not what you hoped they would have been. The true happiness only comes through serving the happy and lone dynast. Our happiness comes from being conformed to the image of the eternally happy one. You ever think about that? And the more we are conformed to his image, the more we are like him, then the true Makarios happiness can be exhibited in our lives. That's why it's important for us to be in study. That's why it's important for us to learn about his word, to learn more about who he is, to live more like he would live. So this is our first expression that we deal with here. The lone and happy, or the happy and lone dynast. Consider the God we serve. It's amazing. The depressed Christians that are out there. And you wonder, what kind of depressed God do you serve? Well, look who you're imitating. Look who you're exhibiting. And so we have an interesting expression. So spend a day on this and just simply focus on this. Consider God's happiness. Consider that his happiness is an eternal happiness. God is not dependent upon circumstances to make him happy. Misconception. He doesn't need things to keep him happy. And neither do you. Neither do I. It's an eternal state of mind based upon his own glory. And I hope we can start to appreciate that. Also, I hope we can understand that God doesn't need creation to be happy. He was perfectly happy, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, from all eternity past, before there ever was a universe, an angel, a human being, or anything else. God didn't create us because he was lonely and wanted to have friends with them there in heaven. Eternally happy. And I hope we can start to embrace some doctrine related to that. All right, our second feature. King of kings and Lord of lords. Now, some people break it down. I'm going to keep them together. But I'm also going to tell you that King of kings is not a good way to render that. Neither is Lord of lords. Because we don't have nouns, we have participles. The king of those who rule as kings. The king of those who rule as kings. You say, well, what's the difference? It's a big difference. And it's unique in the New Testament for this expression. And it's remarkable, the folks that have studied it, if we were going to do this, like I say, if we're going to tear this apart line by line, word by word, this expression here would take a considerable amount of time. I'm just going to highlight for you what you would not otherwise learn if all you were doing was reading an English sentence. Because this passage does not say king of kings. It says king of those who rule as kings in terms of the participle rather than the noun. Why is that significant? In a lot of ways that I suspect, but we're not going to take the time to break them down. I'm going to highlight it for what it is and let you know that there's more study to be done there. But I think it's significant in at least one way, and that's why I put it on the screen here, rightly distinguishing between eternal being and temporal doing. The king of those who rule as kings and the lord of those who rule as lords rightly distinguishes between eternal being and temporal doing. Can you and I, in our Christian walk, distinguish between eternal being and temporal doing? I hope we can. Because all too often we get wrapped around the axle and we get all sidetracked in terms of temporal doing. And we're so distracted by temporal doing, that is, our functions and our activities here in time. What we're doing within time, to the neglect of what we are in eternity. And so, in fact, we even find ourselves participating in activities that are not compatible with what we are for all eternity. See, anytime you get involved in carnality, that's not an activity compatible with your eternal being. Your eternal being is righteous. Your eternal being is glorified. Your eternal being is conformed to the image of His Son. And the things you do in carnality are temporal activities not compatible with that. All right, now, the expression King of Kings, Lord of Lords does happen in the Bible in Revelation 17:14, Revelation 19:16. And what you have, and Greek students, you can spot this. If you're not a Greek student, just follow along and imagine. But basileus, it's the same basileus, basileon. The word is used twice. You've got the nominative, singular. He's the basileus, basileon, the genitive plural. King of Kings. And king is a noun, kings is a noun. So he's the King of Kings. The Supreme King. If you view this in terms of its Hebrew idiom, like Song of Songs, King of Kings, the ultimate song, the ultimate king, I think there's part of that in view, but beyond that, more than the Hebrew influence on this expression is the pagan influence on this expression. Because the Babylonians, the Persians, the Romans, they all viewed themselves as the King of Kings, the ultimate Caesar, the ultimate authority on the planet. And Paul here is saying there is a King of Kings, and it's not Caesar. Okay? So keep that in mind. A lot of the focus on 1 Timothy needs to involve the history of Ephesus and the role of Ephesus in terms of the emperor worship and the role of the Asia province as an important province to the Roman Republic and then later the Roman Empire. And emperor worship was huge in Ephesus. And so for a song like this to be recorded by Paul sent to Timothy while he was pastoring in Ephesus was quite a big deal. Because it's not Caesar who's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But what we have here is not basileus basileon. We have basileus tone, basileuantone, the ruling ones. And this is where I'm really at risk of losing everybody. And I don't want to do that. Okay? Basileuo is a verb meaning to rule as a king, to be sovereign, to exercise kingly authority. It's a verb. Okay? It's not a noun. I guess, like, pastor is a noun, right? I'm the pastor. But pastor is also a verb. I'm supposed to pastor my flock. Okay? And so, if you think of pastor as a verb, then the pastoring ones would be the idea behind the participle. The pastoring ones. Well, what if they're not really pastors? They can still be pastoring ones, right? And it's interesting here because he's the king of the ones ruling as kings, but are they in fact kings? And I find that interesting because he is the king eternally. He is the king. And any human being that ever became a king at some point in time, and then stopped being a king at some point in time because he was killed or retired or replaced or dethroned or died or what have you, okay? There is no eternal king in the human realm. You understand that? God is the king, the eternal king, the king of the ones ruling as kings. And I think it's a neat distinguishing point, again, between eternal being here and temporal doing. Can we distinguish between eternal being and temporal doing? I hope we can. It's our third description. The only one eternally possessing immortality. Who alone possesses immortality. And right there you say, whoa, stop. I have immortality. Yes, you do. But when did you receive that? When did you begin to have your immortality? See, this is the distinction we draw between eternal life and everlasting life. God is the only one with true eternal life. That is, eternity past without beginning and eternity future without ending. I guarantee you had a beginning. And we mark it every year on a calendar at some point in terms of birthdays. All right? Uh-oh. Not going to say anything. Why would I draw attention to the one who just completed half a century? But we do. We mark beginnings. And our earthly life had a beginning. And our spiritual life had a beginning. And see, that's the difference. We possess immortality, but we, in order to, we say we throw off the immortality to put on. Look at 1 Corinthians 15. Let's take a look at it. 1 Corinthians 15. And you should see the difference here. Because you are not eternally possessing. You are not an I am being. God is the I am being. You and I are having become beings. We have indeed thrown off mortality to put on immortality, or at least we will, when this body is sown. So verse 50, now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Can you imagine taking your current body to glory? All right. I mean, even if, well, I'll get in even more trouble. But, you know, no matter how physically fit you are, or how much weight you've lost, how thin you are, how handsome you are, any of that, it's a perishable body. And if that body were to enter into the presence of God's glory, remember, he dwells in unapproachable light. Do you realize the micro nanosecond that would incinerate your physical body? It could not even stand to be in the presence of God's glory. We're going to see that here shortly when we understand how God dwells in the unapproachable light. Does the perishable inherit the imperishable? Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. And here's the wonderful news. It is a mystery. It is for church application. Israel and the Gentiles never had a promise of a coming transformation without death like the church has. We have a promise that a generation is coming which will not see physical death. A generation is coming in which all believers will be transformed without physical death. You know, they say, oh, you know, nothing is certain but death and taxes. Death, physical death, is not certain for the rapture generation. We can be transformed like that without experiencing physical death. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. Interesting terminology. It's like the caterpillar becoming a butterfly. We're going to be transformed. What a delight. Metamorphosized and everything else. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and the mortal must put on immortality. So we get to take one off and put another one on. It's like a change of clothes, as it were. And that's the case for you and I as believers in Jesus Christ. We are not eternally in possession of immortality. We receive eternal life at the moment of our physical, at the moment of our salvation. But this immortality is what we put on when we're clothed in our new body. What a delight. Look forward to that. Not only can our body not survive heaven, we don't want it there in the first place. All right? We're anxious to be rid of the dumb thing as far as it goes. So God alone, back to our song then, God alone possesses immortality. He is the only I am being in the universe. The only I am being. Every one of us became. He's the only one who is. Who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light. Dwells in unapproachable light. There's a paradox for you. Dwelling in unapproachable light. If you can't get there, what's the point? But he's bringing us there. It's a paradox. Because at the same time he dwells in unapproachable light, he's drawing us to his presence. We are coming to him. And the provision there is in the person of Jesus Christ. You might even be able to incorporate this in your evangelism. If folks you're talking to are working hard at deserving their own salvation, or they're working hard at earning their place in glory, tell them they can't make it. No matter how hard they try, their effort won't get them there. He is in unapproachable light. And so far as they continue in their human effort to approach, they're not going to make it. He's unapproachable. But he draws, see. And he brings us from the domain of darkness into what? The kingdom of his beloved Son. He causes us to become children of light. We ourselves are light, even as he is light. See, all of these principles of salvation are so important. And yet, as a hymn, we find it expressed here, and I think it's in just a powerful, powerful way, dwelling in unapproachable light. Our finite minds can't even begin to comprehend, right? I mean, we like light. Don't we like light? Isn't light better than darkness? I noticed we turned the lights on this morning. That was nice. We could have sat here in the dark, I suppose. But consider if the light was absolute. How hard would that be to see what was going on? Actually, the way we're constituted now, our physical bodies couldn't handle absolute light. We'd be blinded. We need the shades of darkness. We need the contrast. We need, that's for, I'm talking about the visible spectrum that we presently look through in what we think today is light. We don't really know. Can you imagine now absolute light in whom there is no darkness? And that's where we're going. In our new nature, in our resurrected nature, I don't think we have a clue. I don't think we have a clue because we're so wrapped up in the present universe that we live in, our present physics, the laws of physics, our present understanding of the material components of who we are in our bodies. Imagine realms of light. Realms of light. That's where we're going to be dwelling. Dwelling in the unapproachable light. I hope that some of this is a paradox. I hope that we can relax in the paradox. Because it actually forms a tool that you can use in your evangelism. Some of the things that the life we live is the life of the paradox. And we're going to be seeing that in 2 Corinthians. The idea that we are unknown yet well known. So that doesn't make any sense. Seems to be a paradox. Seems to be saying the opposite. And both are true. It is true. Perplexed but not crushed. The realities of what we have in Christ compared to what the world views us as having. Or what the world views us, where the world views us as being. It seems to be a paradox. They're regarded as deceivers, yet true. Have you encountered that yet? If you haven't encountered that yet, then you're not talking to unbelievers about spiritual things. The minute you start talking to unbelievers about spiritual things, very quickly, you're going to be accused of being a deceiver, or being a liar, or not knowing what you're talking about, and all the rest. Doesn't take long. You don't have to get past the first verse of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. I mean, start there, and the unbeliever looks at you and says, oh, that's crazy, because they're Darwinian. All right? So, embrace this paradox. And in some respects, it's almost even disarming as an evangelism technique. If, unbelievers I encounter, especially when they find out I'm a pastor, they think right off the bat that I'm anxious to get them into my church. Right? That's the only thing I live for, is to pack people into my church. And so, it's not what we're about. Or to pack them into the kingdom, as it were. To force them into our religion. To turn them from whatever their current religion is to our religion, kind of a thing. No. When it comes right down to it, God dwells in unapproachable light. And if they're trying to force their way into it, they're not going to get there. And if we're trying to force them into it, they're not going to get there. What's our role in evangelism? Our role is to provide the information for those that are asking. To give an account for any who may ask of you the hope that is in Christ Jesus. See, because they're not going to make it. God will bring them, but they're not going to make it. If we understand the role of the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit, the drawing ministry of the Father, the grace activity that brings us to eternal life. He's unapproachable, but he can bring you. Does that make sense? All right. Seems like a paradox, but it may be, as as a tool for evangelism, it may be an approach that can be disarming to an unbeliever. Say, hey, you know, relax. I'm not trying to get you to force you into changing your ways or whatever you're doing. Why would I waste my time doing that? Might as well try to keep a dog from barking or something, right? I mean, that's just what they do. That's what dogs do. Now, once they're saved, the people, not the dogs, once they're saved, again, I don't have to worry about changing their ways because the Word of God is going to start transforming them in the spirit of their mind. They're going to start being conformed. The Word of God is going to take hold. That's the wonderful thing about the Christian way of life. All right, next item. Whom no man has seen nor is able to see. Whom no man has seen nor is able to see. And what a delight. You know, he provided his Son, motivating the Word to become flesh and dwell among us. See, the way John 1:1 starts out, in the beginning was the Word, and the role of Jesus Christ to come to this world and to represent the Father in unique and powerful ways. So join me there, John 1, Gospel of John, chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. We've studied this. This is the role of Jesus Christ, God the Son, the agent of creation in obedience to the Father and the Father's plan. If it has come to be, it has come to be because Jesus Christ brought it about. In Him was life, and life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness did not comprehend it. Those are some of the deepest words in all the Bible right there, verses 1 through 5. But now glance down to verse 14. The Word, that's God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the second member of Trinity, became flesh and dwelt among us. The Holy Spirit did not become flesh and dwell among us. God the Father did not become flesh and dwell among us. It was God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who became flesh and dwelt among us. He was the one that was already in possession of a human nature and became flesh to dwell among us. And we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father. He came to reveal the Father's glory. In fact, He laid aside His own privileges. And all the divine glory that His disciples beheld, John and all the rest beheld, they beheld the Father's glory as the Son came to magnify the Father. Why did they see the Father through the Son? Well, they had to, because no one has seen God at any time. Look down to verse 18. No one has seen God at any time. That would be the Father. Remember, He dwells in unapproachable light. God is spirit, must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. This light spirit in the Father in all His glory, man can't get there to look at Him. So He became a man and revealed Himself to us. No one has seen God at any time. That's the Father. Notice, however, the only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him. This is God the Son. And of course, His begetting is the beginning of His humanity. This is God the Son, who came from the bosom of the Father to explain God the Father to this lost and dying world. Isn't this powerful? You know, He dwells in unapproachable light, but He brings us to Him. No man has seen Him or can see Him, so He was motivated to send His Son. And think about it, He sent His Son to do more than just simply, I say simply, to do more than to die on the cross. You understand what I mean by that? I'm not minimizing the work of the cross. I'm saying that there was more to it than dying on the cross. Because He could have come at the River Jordan, been baptized by John, and then gone to the cross and died. But there was 3.5 years in between or more. There was a ministry. There was a work assignment. A work assignment that was so important, it takes the whole chapter of John 17 in Jesus Christ's high priestly prayer to understand it. That He came to reveal the Father. And that He could say, I have done the work You have given for Me to do. He said, mission accomplished before He even went to the cross. So the motivation here by God the Father to send His Son, You know, I had a fellow one time tell me, well, if God really wants me to believe in Him, then He better just come right down here right now and show Himself and I'll believe in Him. I said, well, I'm glad that's your attitude because he already did that. So now can I hold you to your promise? You said you'd believe in him if he showed himself. Well, he did. And here's the historical record of it. And here's the testimony. Well, of course, didn't much like my answer there, right? He wanted him to come again and again and again and again. Individual epiphanies for every single person that's supposed to get saved. Well, gee, aren't you special? You're entitled to that? He came once in the consummation of the ages, and he commissioned his apostles and he commissioned us to take that gospel message to this lost and dying world. You know, it's the this whole idea, this invisible God that we serve, is so wonderful. Because even the most hardened unbeliever, the most militant atheist, still, in spite of his hatred, in spite of all that, he has an invisible eternal soul. So he can deny it, and he can act like there's no God, and he can repeat it until he's blue in the face and he actually starts believing in himself. But he has an invisible eternal soul that can orient, has a framework to understand an invisible eternal God. All right, the last part of this then. To him be eternal honor and power, amen. To him be eternal honor and power, amen. When we understand what we're doing and what we're achieving, when we ascribe the glory that he's due, or even when we lay up our own treasures in heaven, the things we do are eternal when we accomplish them in our eternal nature. Let me say that again. The things we do are eternal when we accomplish them through our eternal nature. When you're in fellowship, walking in the light, bearing fruit, you are bearing eternal fruit. You're laying up treasure in heaven. You're laying up rewards that will not fade away. These financial planners that try to get you in thinking in terms of long term. What's long term? You know, is it 30 years over the course of a home mortgage? Is it 40 years over the course of a career? Is it 80 years over the course of a life? I don't think 80 years is long term. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun. What's long term? How about forever? Eternal life. Doing those things that count for eternity. To him be eternal honor and power. These are fun terms that, again, if we were doing this on a verse-by-verse, word-by-word basis, we'd spend some time on it. But the time and the kratos and the things that belong to him for all eternity, amen. An amen statement. You know what an amen statement means? That means we all get involved in the agreement to what has just been sung, that we are those that are praising our Father for everything that he's done, for everything that he is, and for his gracious work in bringing us to himself. It's a powerful thing. All right. Well, this is the song. Should put Timothy into the right frame of mind to fulfill his ministry as he orients to the Father that he's serving. The last little bit of what we'll cover next week, verses 17 and following, are the closing instructions, in particular, final admonishments to some wealthy individuals there in Ephesus and how they should be oriented to their earthly wealth as opposed to their heavenly wealth. And then the last admonition to Timothy to guard what has been entrusted to you in verses 20 and 21 and how it breaks Paul's heart that some have gone astray even though they've been entrusted with the gospel ministry of Jesus Christ. So two last little deals to deal with here, verses 17 through 19 and then verses 20 and 21. We'll see if, Lord willing, we have next week and the week after before the Ukraine trip. So I really want to have that wrapped up, have 1 Timothy done before the Ukraine trip. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time together. We thank you for your faithfulness to guide us in the truth. We thank you for this hymn and all of the glories that communicate who you are and build within us a greater sense of appreciation for our blessings as your children. As we consider that every character element here of your nature has been bestowed upon us. We are your children, your offspring. Father, born of the imperishable seed in our new natures. And so, Father, the elements of light, the elements of glory, these are our elements, the elements that we will put on when we cast off the mortality and put on immortality. So, Father, I thank you for the reminder today that we are pilgrims and strangers. We're aliens. This is not our home. Father, we are headed for our home. I thank you for the song that was sung and the blessing of the song that you provided for us through Jacob and John this morning. Father, what a delight. All these things are serving to motivate us in terms of where you're taking us, Father, and that's a wonderful privilege. Help us to keep these things in mind as well as we discuss the contractor bids and we look at the building plans and all the things about relocating over to Cross Park Drive, Father. Those are temporal life details. Don't allow us to become so distracted by those that we lose track of the eternal perspective we're to have in Christ before your throne. So I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen.